This message, titled Faith Justified by Works, from James chapter 2, verses 20 through 27, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com.
Brothers and sisters, I almost hesitate to mention it this morning, but it's useful to briefly say that there are some people who think that the portion of God's word that we've read this morning is one of the most problematic portions of a fairly problematic section of what some people regard as the most problematic letter in the New Testament. If we were to trace out some of the discussions that have been had in the history of the church, without exaggeration or unnecessary hyperbole, there is perhaps few portions of the Bible that have been so tied up in a knot of confusion as the words that I've read this morning from James chapter 2. And I would be happy this morning if most of you or all of you were unfamiliar with that confusion. Confusion that often has done nothing but serve as a needless distraction from what James is seeking to accomplish and to write in this chapter. And this week, as I prepared for this message, in many ways, as I wrestled with it, I was reminded that one of the major significant goals of preaching, is not to seek to confuse people, to confuse minds, and to confuse the hearts of the children of God. That type of confusion is always and only the strategy of Satan himself, who loves to twist the scriptures, who loves to distort the scriptures, who has been a liar from the beginning, who challenged even there in the Garden of Eden, did God really say? It is not the job of the ministry of the word, it is not the goal of the preaching of Jesus Christ to obscure the truth as it is revealed in the scriptures. But rather, we take our orders from the scriptures themselves, that the goal of preaching is to make an open statement of the truth, an open statement of the truth whereby we commend ourselves to all men's consciences in the sight of God. And so this morning, I don't want us to be distracted, especially unnecessarily distracted, by the knot of confusion that has often been created from these words. But as the Spirit enables, I want, if He is willing, to chart a clear path forward. A clear path forward in these words from James, not only to this original audience, but these words of James that are written and preserved by the Spirit for us, for our instruction, for our rebuke, for our encouragement, and for my training and your training in righteousness. And so to chart that clear path forward, seeking to avoid any confusion, I want to preach simply two points. First, I want to recall the point. I want to recall together the point of James in this section of his letter. And secondly, as the Spirit is willing, to not only recall the point, but to advance the point. To advance the point that James is making. And so simply this morning, I want to start spending some brief time recalling the point. Recalling, remembering together the point of James here in this section of his letter, James chapter 2. Now you may remember, and if you don't, let me remind you that this section of God's word, what James sets his pen to do, is to really help you and to help me understand and appreciate the relationship that exists between faith and works. The relationship that exists between faith and works. And why is it that James does that? Well, James does that because if we're reading him correctly, that's the natural question that immediately begins to present itself here in the letter. Maybe you remember, if we jump back for a moment to the first verse of chapter 2. As James comes to really what is the body of this letter, James says in verse 1 of chapter 2, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Remember, James is saying there, because you hold the faith, because you believe in Jesus Christ, because you have that faith, James is saying, therefore, don't show partiality. And even there, James is beginning, isn't he? He's beginning to show us something of the relationship that exists between faith and works. Because you have faith in Jesus, don't show partiality. Don't be that kind of person. And as we track with the logic of James, as we track with the development of that, you remember with what clarity and nuance James works to help us understand this sin of partiality. And he comes to that gripping conclusion that we find in the 12th verse. "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty." Under the law of liberty. That's how we're going to be judged. And of course, the immediate question is, all right, James, slow down for a moment. Slow down. How does faith, I hold the faith of Jesus Christ, how does that relate then to works, to my obedience to the law of God, that royal law, that law of love? And that's what James begins then to develop in the latter half of chapter 2, is this relationship that exists between faith and works. And as James does that, as we've had occasion to see, he confronts that head on. He confronts it with a head-on collision. And James's words here are challenging. And I don't just mean by that, as we have seen, I don't just mean by that they're theologically challenging, as if they give us a theological and intellectual feast to go home and think about these deep things. Far more than that, and far more intentional than that, when I say he confronts it in a head-on and a challenging way, James confronts this in a way that personally challenges every single one of us. If you are a person, if I am a person that says, I have faith, then we need to do what James told us to do earlier in this letter. To be so quick to hear and so slow to speak. And to not sit in judgment on the word of God, but to sit under its judgment. To sit under its judgment. James challenges us. He challenges our understanding of faith. And he's saying, slow down for a moment and don't just assume that because you say you have faith, all is well. And so as he develops that, as he brings us into this head-on collision, I want you to recall here under this first point, I want you to recall three things to help us avoid confusion this morning. Here's what I want you to recall to avoid the confusion. First, I want you to recall, as we think about what James is doing here, I want you to recall that what James writes about here is all about faith. It's all about faith. That's a point worth remembering this morning. You know, there's probably certain chapters of the Bible, and you hear the chapter referenced, and you immediately think, don't you? Oh, I know what that chapter is about. I could say 1 Corinthians 13. And I imagine most of us immediately, almost instinctively go, that's the love chapter. That's where Paul talks about love. I imagine some of us would know almost instinctively, Romans chapter 8, that's my great assurance. That's where Paul goes on. One reason after another why there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Maybe if I say Matthew chapter 4 this morning, you instinctively know that's the temptation of Jesus. That's where Christ is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. We often know, don't we, especially those who have grown up in the church and have been trained and taught these things, we know where certain chapters speak about certain things. And I imagine this morning, I don't mean this as a note of pessimism, but I imagine this morning that there's a slight temptation maybe for us to think, oh, James chapter 2. That's where James goes on about works. Works, 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 and more works. That's what James chapter 2 is about, and we might instinctively think that. But brothers and sisters, we need to understand, we need to continue to remember, we need to continue to recall, James chapter 2 is not about works, works, works. It is about faith, faith, faith. What James writes here is all about faith. And that immediately means that this is important. It's important because faith is at the center of Christianity. Faith is at the center of what it means to be a Christian. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and what? Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There is no salvation without believing. There is no salvation without faith. So when James comes to write about faith, we'd better be quick to listen. And slow to speak, to understand what faith really is. It's the first thing we need to recall to avoid the confusion. The second thing, moving quickly through this point, the second thing that we need to recall to avoid confusion then is the distinction. So James, in this section, he's writing all about faith. But as he writes about faith, he creates, doesn't he? He doesn't create, he observes a distinction. There's a distinction that is being made, and the distinction is this, in the way in which James frames this, there is a distinction being drawn by him as to what we might call two kinds of faith. There is a living faith, and there is a dead faith. There is a useful faith, and there is a useless faith. There is a demonic faith, and there is a saving faith. And that's the distinction that James is carefully in these verses. That's the distinction that he is carefully making. James is not here drawing a distinction, you might say, between the believer and the atheist. The one who says, well, of course I'm a Christian, versus the one who says, I'm absolutely not a Christian. There's no such thing as God. That's not the distinction James is making. The distinction that James is making here is between two kinds of people who say, or rather two people who say, I have faith, and there's a distinct kind of faith that each one has. It's the distinction between these two kinds of faith. And James is being clear, and James has been clear, and James is repetitive because we need to understand this, that brothers and sisters, in his language, there is a kind of faith that does not save. There is a kind of faith that gives lip service to God, that gives lip service to the truth. And yet, at the end of the day, it is not saving faith. Right? That was James' big point as he introduces this, doesn't he, in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but not have works? Can that faith save him? And the emphatic answer of James is no. That's not a saving faith. That's not the kind of faith that saves. And he emphasizes it again in verses 18 and 19. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. And then James says, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. James is drawing a distinction between kinds of faith. And brothers and sisters, to just camp on that for a moment, the urgency of this message. Does it strike you that James is writing this very, very early in the history of the New Testament? Within the first generation, Christ has ascended into heaven only perhaps even less than a generation before James writes this. And James writes to these people to say, here's my worry, here's my concern. Some of you are complacent, some of you give lip service, and you know nothing of the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. It was a message that was so important to the apostolic ministry. Almost every single letter of the New Testament takes up this issue in one way or another, whether it's the Apostle Paul, whether it's the Apostle Peter, whether it's the Apostle John, whether it's Jude. Jude, who wrote that potent little letter because there were people who had turned the grace of God into license, saying, I can do whatever I want. And if it was an urgent message in the days of James, I dare say this morning, this is a message that is urgently, urgently needed today. This is a message that is desperately needed, especially for what we often call American Christianity. There is a kind of faith that says, I believe in God, and I believe in Jesus, and I believe in the Bible, but it isn't saving faith. It is dead, and it is useless, and it will amount to nothing. And that's James's concern. He's saying, you gotta understand this. You've gotta understand the difference between true saving faith and counterfeit faith that is empty and fruitless and for all eternity will be entirely useless. We need to recall that. It's the distinction James is making, and then just very briefly here as we recall the point. The third thing to remember in this then is that James pastorally helps us understand how can we recognize that then. So there's a big sobering truth. There's a kind of faith that saves and there's a kind of faith that doesn't. How do I recognize that? How do I figure out which kind of faith I might have? And James is very, very clear. He is crystal clear, isn't he? In verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. And then what does James say? James says, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And the works there, is, as we have seen, they're works of love, aren't they? They're simple works of love. And James is saying, we need to understand this. This is so necessary. This is the only way that faith is seen. This is the only way that faith evidences itself. This is the only way that faith shows itself. This is the only way that faith demonstrates itself in our lives to the eyes of a watching world, is faith always, as Paul says in Galatians 5, verse 6, faith expresses itself in love. Love is what makes invisible faith visible. Works of love. And James is saying there's the key to unlock the question, how do I know which faith I have? Do you have a faith that works by love? Or do you have a faith void of the working of love? Without it, then James says it is dead and it is useless. That's James's point. And when we come to appreciate and understand that, we come to really appreciate the unique place that this letter has in the New Testament, because there's no other biblical author, brothers and sisters, that so comprehensively works through the relationship between faith and works. So we need to keep our eye there. We need to keep our eye on the ball. That's James's point. I want you to remember that. I want to recall that with you this morning. That's James's point. But secondly, then, this morning is advancing the point. Advancing the point. Some people regard what James does here. One commentator that I read this week said, you know, at the end of the day, it's really just rhetorical overkill. James is just beating a dead horse at this point, and I trust with a higher love and respect for the Word of God, none of us would even begin to think that. And James actually comes to further advance his point. Now, you might remember, as we noted last week, in verse 18, James engages in what you can almost call a dialogue, this hypothetical dialogue partner, right? In verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. It's a hypothetical dialogue, but it's a realistic dialogue. It's what somebody could argue. James likely, as a pastor, had engaged people who reasoned that way. We engage people. Our hearts say these things. And what James does is now he pushes so hard. He pushes back so hard against the logic that is being brought here. And one of the reasons it's such a remarkable section of God's word, because James the pastor, and we've seen the pastoral side of James. We've seen the brotherly affection and the genuine love that he has for those that he writes. James the pastor is also, and it really comes into focus here, James the pastor is, if I can call it this morning, James is also James the debater. James shows us what you might call a little bit here of an argumentative side. Not the sinful kind of argumentativeness that many of us, myself included, are in desperate need of the Spirit to continue to blunt and to reform. But the argumentative side that isn't seeking to just win an argument or chalk up points for my side and my team. But the kind of argumentativeness, you might even say the kind of debating that is intended to be persuasive, to reason with the logic and the thoughts of another person, the kind of debate, the kind of persuading argument that is so important to gospel ministry. There is a place for this. And James the pastor is James the debater. And he is, to keep borrowing that expression, in what he writes here, he becomes James the blunt. He becomes James the candid. He becomes James the almost offensive. Look at what he writes in verse 20. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person? Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? That's sharp. That packs a punch. That gets very close, you might almost say, to name calling. You foolish person. James is saying, you are vain. You are useless. That's what the word means. You are fruitless. Do you want to know, you useless person, that faith without works is useless? James is blunt and he's candid. But maybe it's worth mentioning just briefly this morning. Now, do you remember what it is that the Apostle Paul tells Timothy? What Paul tells Timothy, kind of the way in which Timothy needs to engage those who disagree with the truth of God. Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23 says to Timothy, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. They breed quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. My point is, what James says here, candid and blunt as it is not contrary to that. To that fulfilling the role of the true servant of God, who even candidly and bluntly can gently correct an opponent. And that's what James does. You useless person. Let me still show you more, he's saying, of why it is that faith without works is useless. And what does James do? It's critical to see what James does. It's critical. James very carefully and very brilliantly. And I mean brilliantly advances his point. And he does it by reminding us of two people who are models of faith. He does it by making us and forcing us to think, on the one hand, of Abraham, and on the other, of Rahab. And it's brilliant. I wish time allowed us this morning to really soak in the genius of James. One is a man, the other is a woman. One is a Jew, the father of the nation of Israel, and another is a Gentile. One is a patriarch, the other is a prostitute. One is a giant of the faith, and the other is an infant in grace. And James, in that way that Paul reminds us, what is it Paul says in Galatians 3? In Christ there is neither male nor female, Jew nor Gentile, slave or free, because we are all one in Christ. And James is saying, let me hold forth to you these two people, these two models of faith, because faith, though they are very different people, faith is one. And both of these people, Abraham and Rahab, had their faith tested. They had their faith tested. And how was that? Well, look at what James says first about Abraham. Now remember, the context here is that statement that's brought up in verse 18. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Somebody who so separates faith from works to say, you know what? They don't need to intersect. This person over here can have faith. This person over here can have works. To each their own. Let's be happy. Let's be content. Each to his own way. That's the context. And then what does James do? James says, well, let's think about Abraham for a moment. Is that true of him? Is this faith that you speak of, this kind of faith that you see in verse 18, is that the kind of faith? Is that the kind of faith that Abraham had? And of course, the answer is no. And James points out two events from Abraham's life. The first comes there in verse 21. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. I'm going to assume this morning that many of us know our Old Testament history. We know something of the life of Abraham. Even if you don't know a lot, you probably know in Genesis 22, this is what happens. And maybe you remember, maybe you don't remember, but do you remember how this whole scene with Abraham offering Isaac on the altar, how does it begin? In Genesis 22, verse 1, we read, God tested Abraham. What does that mean? What was God testing? Well, it's very clear that the very thing that God is testing, he is testing Abraham's faith. You say you believe, but will you be obedient? And God gives to Abraham a word. He tells him what to do. To take Isaac, his only son Isaac, to go a multiple days journey to the mount, to lay his son on the altar, to take the knife, and to sacrifice his son. And of course, we know how it goes, but it's so dramatic. There's so much tension. Will Abraham do it? Will he kill his promised son? And he raises the knife, and it is only stayed by the angel of the Lord, who says, now I know that you fear the Lord. Now I know that you fear the Lord. And the effect is, James is saying, remember Abraham. He was obedient to the word. He showed his faith by what he did. He showed his faith by what he did. And then it's fascinating because I think most of us, because we're not as smart as James, would end the illustration there. But James then directs us to another event in Abraham's life. So in verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And in verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. James here hits the rewind button. Here he's just given us this event from Abraham's life in Genesis 22. Now he actually rewinds back to Genesis 15. It was in Genesis chapter 15 where God comes to him and he makes his covenant with Abraham. And he says, look up at the sky, look up at all the stars in the sky. That is how I'm going to make your offspring. And of course, the scriptures tell us, it's especially true in the letter of Galatians. The scriptures tell us that as God makes this promise to Abraham for an offspring, he does so with the intent purpose of promising to him the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read in Genesis 15 that as God comes and he strikes this covenant and he gives this promise to Abraham, Abraham does nothing but believe. God has said it, therefore I trust it. I trust it. Though my wife is barren and advanced in age, I will put my all on the promises of God. And Moses tells us in Genesis 15, and James repeats it for us here, that there in that moment, 40 years before he offers Isaac, Abraham's faith is counted to him, it is credited to him as righteousness. What James is doing, it is fascinatingly brilliant. What James is doing by hitting this rewind switch is James is saying what was declared true of Abraham in Genesis 15 when he cast his all upon the promises of God, when he covenanted with God and made himself God's and said, I believe you and I take you at your word. James is saying in that moment what was declared true of Abraham is demonstrated to be true in Genesis 22. What is declared to be true of Abraham in Genesis 15, that his faith was credited to him as righteousness, is demonstrated as true as he offers his son upon the altar. James is saying, brothers and sisters, what is declared true of us in Jesus Christ will always demonstrate itself in our lives. By obedience to God's word, by faith that works through love. And so James is saying, you think you can have faith without works? Think of our father of the faith, Abraham. What was declared of him was demonstrated to be true. And on that ground, he was called and known forever by the testimony of men to be a friend of God, to be one who is God's friend. Now, in many ways, that bears the whole weight of James's point. But James advances still a little further. Not only Abraham, but as I've said, he holds forth this second model of the faith. He holds forth Rahab. Now, Abraham seems like the obvious choice. Abraham is the patriarch par excellence. When we think of Abraham, we think of nothing more than there's a man of faith. Abraham, in some ways, is the par excellence model of faith, the excellent example of what faith is. That is one of the greatest testimonies of the life of Abraham. That seems to be the obvious. This is where the true brilliance, the true genius of James comes in. He adds Rahab. He adds Rahab. And why does he do that? Well, I suppose he adds Rahab in part because someone might think, well, James, Abraham's not going to cut it for me. I'm below Abraham. I'm really glad that you can use him as the par excellent example of what faith is, but please, James, don't compare me to him. He's a giant and I'm a midget. He's strong, I'm weak. He heard the very voice of God, saw a visible image of the torch passing between God's never verbally spoken to me. He's never given me such a sign. You know, that's might be the innate argument. Thanks, James, but Abraham's not going to help me in my daily life. And so what does James do? James says, okay, well, if Abraham's too high for you, let me come in one sense a little lower. But in coming a little lower, let me show you the crowning example of faith. And the crowning example, in one sense, is not found in Abraham. It's found in a prostitute. And James says in verse 25, and in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. There's so much to this example. You know, Rahab did not have God speak to her. She was a Gentile inhabiting the promised land that God was going to drive all of her people out in order to give to his people. Rahab never had an experience of God the way that Abraham had an experience of God. And yet, here she is, an example of faith. And where is her faith demonstrated? Well, we read it this morning, but in Joshua chapter 2, the spies come, and do you remember what she says to the spies? We've heard. It's not I saw. She didn't see Israel leave Egypt with her own two eyes. That had happened 40 years before. I don't even know if she was alive. She didn't see the Red Sea dried up. She didn't see the signs and the wonders by which God led his people out of Egypt. But what she did hear about it. We have heard. We have heard, she says, that it's your God who led you out of Egypt. We have heard that it is your God who dried up the Red Sea. We have heard, we have heard, we have heard. And she says, as we saw this morning in our reading, she says, truly, your Lord is God of heaven. Your Lord is God of earth and all that is underneath it. Right there in Joshua chapter 2, verse 11, right there, she gives this confession of faith. She speaks it with her lips. I believe. I believe. I believe in the one and the true and the living God. And then what is it that she does? Well, friends, she believes God, and if I can just put it this way, she believes God, and then she acts like she believes God. She says she believes in him, and then she behaves in a way that shows she believes in the one true living God. Maybe, brothers and sisters, this is a point for all of us, for my heart and for yours. Do you behave? Do you act like you actually believe what you say you believe? That's what Rahab did. I believe he is the God. Now I'm going to act in a way that shows I believe he's the God of heaven and earth. And one of the great dangers, brothers and sisters, one of the great dangers, one of the plagues of the American church of the 21st century is you've all these people saying, I believe in God, and they don't act like it. It makes no impression or effect on their lives. And each of us need to come under the searching light of the scriptures and say, is it true of me? I say I believe. Does my behavior, do my actions reflect that? Do I act like I believe God is real and Jesus Christ is real and the scriptures are real? Do I act like I believe in the resurrection of the dead and the judgment that is to come? You know, maybe one way to evaluate ourselves How would your life look different if you didn't believe? And if this morning we're apt to think, well, my life wouldn't change that much, brothers and sisters, there's a problem with your heart. And you've never known the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Because you can't believe in the one true and living God and the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ without your life being transformed. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. And Rahab not only says she believes, she acts like it. She lives in light of what she believes to be true. And what does she do? James tells us what she does. She received the messengers and sent them out by another way. There's a simplicity to that, isn't there? How did Abraham demonstrate his faith? By offering up his son Isaac, on the altar. How did Rahab demonstrate her faith? She found an exit door for the spies. And maybe even in that, brothers and sisters, here's a simple point of application. The work of faith, the demonstration of faith, does not need to be, let me go further, it is not some extraordinary thing. James is not here indicating, well, here, if you want to demonstrate your faith, you need to go tie your children to an altar. That's not James's application. Rather, and as he brings this example of Rahab in a very real sense, James is saying, look, faith demonstrates itself in the ordinary, in the routine, in the mundane, in the little details of life. And it casts us back to what James originally said there in verse 15. You want to know how faith demonstrates itself? If somebody comes to you unclothed, give them clothes. If somebody comes to you and they're thirsty, give them drink. If somebody comes to you and they're hungry, give them food. If somebody comes to you and they're cold, give them warmth. That's what it looks like. Rahab did not tie some child to the altar. She found an exit door, rather an exit window, for the spies. And she was justified. Her faith was justified by what she did. And that's what James is saying. Again and again and again, because it needs, brothers and sisters, to be written with a pen of iron on our minds and our hearts. Here's what matters: faith expressing itself in love. And so James says, as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Brothers and sisters, it is a gospel truth that we are justified by faith alone. But as we have often been taught to say, that faith that justifies is never alone. That faith that justifies is never alone, but it expresses itself in ordinary obedience to the law of God, the law of love. Let's pray.